Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 23 and 51 through 53. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, "A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still, other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear." The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop, yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. "Yes," they replied. He said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." The word of the Lord.
Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the amazing privilege it is to meet together and to call upon your name and to lay claim to your promise. Where two or three are gathered in your name, you'll be there in their midst. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would fill us, that you would unstop our ears, that we might hear your word, that you would open up our eyes, that we would behold wondrous things in your law, that you would soften our hearts so that we would be able to receive your word and have it be implanted in us, and that the result of our time together tonight will be a wonderful harvest, hundredfold, 60-fold, 30-fold. In the precious name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Actually, I'd like to begin with a little bit of an aside. I'm Gordon Hugenberger. I'm one of the ministers here at Park Street Church. Walter and I take turns preaching. As you may be aware, in this fall, we're both preaching in the same text. We're even cheating. We're conferring with one another and sharing best ideas and praying for each other. So when Walter's preaching, I'm praying for him. When I'm preaching, he's praying for me. So if I do a great job tonight, that's a sign of his the power of his prayer, and you're in the right place. If I do a crummy job tonight, that means you have in Walter, a pastor whose prayers aren't heard. And so you may want to go somewhere else. I don't know. Anyway, but in any case, I do want to mention something. I know with all the media hype this last week, a bunch of you have on your minds this pressing question. Is it really true? Is it actually the case that Jesus had a bride? You may have heard all the press discussion, the media discussion about a little papyrus written in Coptic language, one of the ancient Egyptian languages in the later period, that is about the size of a business card and has 8 lines of text on it. They're broken. It's extremely hard to translate. There's no real context, not really sure even what it means. This little papyrus has been kicking around since the early 1980s, and all of a sudden, one of the professors at Harvard Divinity School has been given charge of it and has come up with an interesting interpretation. It's entirely possible that it is a text that actually has Jesus, the Jesus at least that is supposed to be the same Jesus in the scripture, who has a mother by the name of Mary, according to the text, at least in the first couple of lines, has disciples, and apparently also has a wife. And that's, you know, fascinating. Unfortunately, the word that's translated wife can also mean mother, so it may be the Mary that's mentioned is his mother that's clearly mentioned in the earlier part of the text. It could be a handmaid of some kind. It could actually be being out of the 4th century AD, a early reference to the kind of concept that you get in the works of Bishop Athanasius, who is the Bishop of Alexandria in Egypt at that time, who is the first to begin describing nuns and women who are dedicated to the service of the Lord as brides or married to Christ. And it may be nothing more than a metaphor for that kind of relationship. In any case, it may also be all a forgery. No one's yet dated the ink. There are some fudgy factors about it. The text looks like it's been cribbed out of another Coptic text that we have called the Gospel of Thomas, right from the same period. It even has a word. It starts with a word that's broken off in the very same way that the word was broken off in that other Gospel of Thomas text. So it may all be a forgery. We don't know. But the good news is, whether it is true or not, Jesus does have a bride, and just look around for a moment. You're looking at her. We are the bride of Christ, and this is really ought to be the attention of the media. It ought to be the earth-shattering news that it is to us, as we're reminded that we who are unworthy, an impure bride, have been made clean and ready for eternal love fellowship with the living God who gave his life for us. Our text, anyway, as we turn to it in Matthew chapter 13, is an amazing passage. It's a passage packed with about 7 parables, some would say 8. But it really comes after the development of growing hostility against Jesus. Things are kind of coming to a head. You know, you often wonder, why are there such different reactions to the message of the gospel? In fact, why would some, you know, people get off the beam and start having, you know, all kinds of speculation about Mary Magdalene or something, kind of really tangential issues, and not get it with respect to Jesus? Or if we look at the immediate preceding chapters in Matthew, why is it that the very same marvelous work that Christ performed, whether we're talking about that incident in the beginning of chapter 9 where the friends let their buddy down through a hole in the roof in a house in Capernaum that was stuff filled of those who were listening to Jesus and receiving his ministry, and Christ turned to that man and said, "My son," in this wonderful term of affection, "take heart, your sins are forgiven." And one group of people listening to this responded in their hearts, "This man is blaspheming." As Jesus then again turned to the man, the paralytic, and saying to everyone else, "That you might know that it's been given to the Son of Man the authority to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Get up, take up your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God. Far from blasphemy, it caused everyone to praise God who had given such authority to this man, Jesus. Why such diametrically opposite responses to the very same word of Jesus, to something that was undeniable that they could see in front of their own eyes? Or how about later on in chapter 9 when there was Matthew sitting in his tax booth just kind of pondering how he's going to spend all his money. Along comes Jesus, sees him there, says, "Follow me," and bingo, Matthew gets up, leaves everything and follows him. And then in the next breath, because his life's so transformed, he has a big bash in Jesus' honor, invites all of his other tax collector friends and some prostitutes to boot. And Jesus is there, the guest of honor in the midst of this crowd, and the outsiders, the teachers of the law, looking at this in their snide and hateful way, ask the question, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus, overhearing this, responding that it's not the well who need a physician, but the sick. "I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Why such opposite responses to seeing the very same thing, hearing the very same words out of Christ's mouth? Why was his ministry not one of uninterrupted success, universal acclaim? Well, of course, that's one of the takeaways, the answer to that question in our passage tonight and right through the Gospel of Matthew, but particularly here in chapter 13 in these parables of the kingdom. You want to know, you know, at times maybe the problem when we're thinking about how we seem to provoke opposite reactions, maybe the problem, frankly, is with the sower. In our case, you know, folks look at us and they see the contradiction between what we're preaching and what we're saying and living. On the other hand, we're not practicing it. And so they conclude, well, who can trust this guy? And, you know, but Jesus didn't have that problem. There was no disparity between what he practiced and what he preached, no inside-outside problem the hypocrites had. What you saw is what you got, and it was utterly attractive, at least through our eyes with the scales removed as we look at him. Well, Jesus then gives this parable to kind of help get us to the answer. A farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. And still others, seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 160 and 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. You know, with no disparagement to Jesus, just thinking about the sower, clearly the sower is a figure for Jesus. In the second parable, Jesus says that the one who is sowing seed is in fact the Son of God, the Son of Man, so referring to himself. So the sower is Jesus here, and perhaps through those whom he sends, we experience that sowing of Jesus. In any case, the sower is Jesus. No problem with Jesus, but what about this sower? I mean, you don't have to be an agriculturalist to wonder about the waste that's going on. You may live here in the asphalt jungle of the city, but some of you come from the burbs, or at least you've visited them. Imagine, you know, putting in a new lawn, or maybe you come from a farm and you know how to plant the field, and you know, you hire someone to do the planning, maybe a landscape architect or whatever, and there he is, he's got that, you know, the best possible Bermuda grass, you know, the Scots top of the line, cost a fortune seed. And there he is with the spreader, and he starts in, and now you look at him, wait a minute, he's out on the macadam walk. The seed is just thick on the macadam walk. Why? And now it's the driveway. You know, what idiocy is this? And you're, you know, ka-ching, ka-ching, you know, you're figuring out, we're paying him by the hour, the seed costs X, and then, now he's heading into the growth at least, but no, it's the bullbriars pouring seed into areas where there's nothing but a tangle of roots, and the sky is almost black because of the leaf cover. You know, there's just, nothing's going to grow there. And only it lasts one quarter of the time you paid for out of your hard-earned money, one quarter of the worthwhile seed which you paid. Only that is there on the loam. You say, what an idiot. This makes no sense. What kind of a farmer is this? No wonder there's not a good response. It's all in the method. Well, if we know something actually about ancient farming, we'd realize there's nothing odd about this farmer, and that's why no one's asking in the context. In fact, in the biblical world, well, there were a number of techniques for how to plant a field. In some cases, those who had the benefit of an ox, they could have an iron plow, and they would actually cut furrows in the ground before they sowed seed very often. Sometimes they didn't. Sometimes they sowed first and then did the plowing. But most of the time, farmers had a hand operation. It was all done with just rakes and the sweat of your brow. And under that circumstance, the norm was you first throw the seed around, and after you've tossed the seed everywhere where you would like to have a crop, then you go at it with the rake. And the paths, since they're just footpaths that were not set out by, you know, the city ordinance or something, but just where people happen to walk, wherever they were last year is not where they need be this year. And so you can go at the paths, and as you turn up the small clods of earth, bury the seed and protect it from the birds. That's what you're hoping. But often paths that have been well worn, and especially where the soil has a lot of clay in it, it's going to be like concrete. And so that seed will, in fact, stay on the top. But the farmer doesn't know that until he's gone at it with a rake. The farmer doesn't know, the farmer who is longing for an abundant harvest doesn't know necessarily that over here is where the soil is rocky. In other words, where the bedrock is just maybe an inch below a membrane of soil. You only find that out when you do the plowing or the raking and turn up the soil and realize it's just all limestone there. And it was fooling you with that little bit of dirt that had blown over it. And likewise with the weeds. The weeds could all be annuals. The rake will take care of them. And you're not sure the weeds are going to grow back in the same place next year, depending upon how you do it. So this is a good faith effort. That's my takeaway. There's no problem with the farmer. What he does just shows that he's not willing to waste one bit of arable ground. He wants a full and abundant harvest everywhere it can be had. And so there's no deficiency in his method as a farmer. Well, how about, let's go back to the one whom the farmer represents, namely Jesus. Is there some deficiency in his work? Clearly, in terms of the equation of the parable, the seed represents the message of the kingdom. That's what Jesus says. That represents the gospel. And there's no deficiency with the seed either. But Jesus is doing something very strange with this message suddenly in this text by using parables. It seems like he's deliberately guaranteeing that most of his audience won't understand. I know there is a general widespread notion that no, parables are like great teaching devices. You know, our minds wander. Maybe yours are wandering this moment. If I could just think of a good Red Sox illustration, then I'd have you back with me for a second or two. We assume that Jesus, the best of all preachers, thought up these stories that we could immediately identify with, that were based on common knowledge, understandings, and captures our attention by surprising features in them, and then using them, well, they're earthly stories with heavenly meanings. And so even in Sunday school, kids can get it, the oldest to the youngest to the oldest. In fact, however, that's not at all what parables are. Jesus has not told any parables in the technical sense up to this point. The term parable is used for the very first time in this chapter, in these verses. Of course, he's used metaphor and simile and figures of speech and so on, but parables start now. And by the way, they end with Jesus too. No one of the apostles imitates Jesus. No apostle ever told a parable. It's not like they discovered, oh, this is a great teaching method. I think I'm going to use it. In fact, if we listen closely to the text, we realize that the apostles are acting kind of like Jesus' front men. They have noticed that he's starting to use this new method of preaching using parables, and no one gets it. The crowd doesn't understand, but he doesn't seem to notice this or something. He's telling these parables. No one's getting it. And, oh, by the way, they don't get it either. They don't understand what he means. In chapter 13, verse 10, the disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" It's a riddle wrapped in a mystery, enclosed in an enigma, to use the Winston Churchill figure. The thing is anything but an earthly story with a heavenly meaning that we can all get. No one could understand. His disciples asked him what the parable meant. Luke chapter 8 tells us in the parallel text, again, with the same parable, the sower and the seed. If a modern preacher were going to do this, I think he'd get fired. Because listen to what Jesus says by way of explanation. He doesn't say, oh, I'm sure you're underestimating the crowd. I'm putting the cookies on the lower shelf. Everyone's getting it. No, instead, this is what he says starting in verse 10, 11. He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them." That's why they don't get it. "Whoever has will be given more. And if he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables." Quote, "Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand." What Jesus is saying here is that there's a dual purpose to parables. Yes, they do provide a wonderful instrument for revealing the truth. They reveal once Jesus unpacks them for his own apostles, his own disciples. But they are designed in the first instance to conceal, not to reveal. To conceal the truth. To keep it from us. To, in fact, represent our very spiritual situation. That though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. Oh, they can hear the words. They heard about a sower. They see it. Maybe they figure Jesus is kind of getting into farming or something. They don't get it. Whatever the interpretation they put on it, they've missed the point. Why would Jesus do this? Well, we can answer that in a variety of ways, and I want to do that right now. Why would Jesus choose a method of teaching that no one will understand? It's not that like they turned and one of the disciples got it and he told the rest. No one gets it. Why would Jesus do that? Number one answer is he does it because Jesus is the prophet who was to come. And in the Old Testament, prophets routinely have prophetic visual aids to capture the essence of their message. They frequently have signs, symbols that they use to reinforce the point. As you may remember examples, if you've read in the Old Testament, you may remember Jeremiah, for example, who had a very distressing message for the people of Israel. He was told by God, go buy a clay jar, and then when everyone's watching, break it. And while you smash the jar, this is what you say. This is what the Lord of hosts says, I will smash this nation and this city. So, you know, watch, totally broken, you can't put it back together again. And that's you and me right there. That's what's going to happen. That'll get your attention, right? Jeremiah, in another chapter, in chapter 27, has another prophetic sign. He's told by the Lord to go make a yoke and then put it on himself and go walking around. And then people ask, what's that about? Your ox die? What's going on? This is what's going to happen to all of you. You're going to all be made to bear the yoke as you go into servitude to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians. Isaiah had a prophetic sign where he's told he could no longer wear his ordinary outside tunic, sometimes described as now being naked, although actually undoubtedly he had the linen underwear that would be typical at the time, but no shoes, so he was dressed like a slave. Just a thin linen tunic, nothing else. For 3 years, this was now his dress. And then he explained, this is what's going to happen to the various countries that you guys are depending on, by the way. They're going to be gone. They're going to be sent out into servitude as well. Spoken parables. These parables are a sign, a dreadful wake-up call to suddenly help us realize our spiritual situation. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom have been given to you, but not to them. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, Jesus goes on to say. This is in connection with Isaiah's call to the ministry in Isaiah chapter 6. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. You know, physically they hear it, but they don't get it. They're not interested in getting it. They already think they know everything. Otherwise they might, and their eyes are closed. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, Jesus is saying now to his disciples, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and hear what you hear, but did not hear it. There's the situation. Jesus is saying his ministry of prophecy is like the ministry of Isaiah, who was sent to a people who are hard-hearted, and whose ministry would actually only intensify that hard-heartedness. That's a pretty depressing kind of call. Why does God harden the hearts of sinners? And the Bible gives some indications of why he would do this. A God who is compassionate, loving, earnestly desiring that people would come to repentance, that all would be saved, hardens hearts. Why? Well, it's possible that we might suggest that, well, he hardens their hearts so that actually, well, they're not going to somehow or other be dragged into the kingdom, kicking and screaming. After all, apart from the hardening of hearts, when you've seen a man born blind and now seeing with his eyes, or a paralytic get up off his mat and walk, you'd think, well, you have no choice but to believe. But with a hardened heart, God gives you the ability to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, as Paul describes it in Romans, to protect you from believing what you don't want to believe. Caesar said, you know, people believe what they want to believe, and it's true. People don't want God, they'll find another explanation. How did we get across the Red Sea and the Great Exodus? It was a lucky wind. You know, thank our lucky stars. Why didn't Israel drown, but the Egyptians did? Well, you know, I mean, they come up with one explanation after another. Maybe the river was one of these little lakes, shallow lakes or something. And, well, then, you know, how did the Egyptians drown in it? Well, maybe they all fell on their noses and just a little puddle was enough to do it. Anyway, you know, how did Jesus feed the multitudes? Kids became, you know, generous and shared their lunch pail with everybody. And there's enough rope to hang us when we're intent on convincing ourselves that we're asleep. Then there is nothing I can do to persuade us that we're awake. I can go over and pinch you and, you know, you get a little annoyed, but it could all be worked into the dream somehow or other. I keep maybe pounding on, now the dream's a nightmare. But if you're intent on believing that you're asleep, I can't convince you you're awake. If you're intent on not wanting to believe in a God who lays claim to your life, body, and soul, who can tell you and alone has the right to tell you what you can do with your body or your life and what it means, then you will find a way to evade and escape the truth because God hardens hearts. Perhaps he hardens hearts even more so that we might see in this life where those choices will lead inevitably in the life to come in separation from God. And so sin becomes the punishment for sin. In the book of Romans, we find God hardening the hearts, giving people over to the sinful desires of their hearts, as we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, so that we go into this downward spiral, this cesspool of sin that begins with sexual immorality and ends with greed, envy, murder, strife, gossip, slander. I mean, every kind of wickedness at the end, in order that we might see what life without God is actually like. He lets us hit bottom, as it were, because he loves us. The Lord says in Psalm 81, my people would not listen to me, Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. I gave them what they wanted. And what they wanted, well, look where it leads. You alone have the words of eternal life. Lord, to whom else will we go? When you don't have him, what do you get? Well, you end up getting Assyria, as happened in the days of Ahaz, who thought it was a great idea to get in alignment with the big power that's emerging on the horizon. Jeremiah 2 says, your wickedness will punish you. The punishment for sin is more sin. God allows you to sin more, so you get punished by the more sin for the sin to which you gave yourself. Your backsliding will rebuke you, Jeremiah said. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of him, declares the Lord of hosts. In any case, this was a turning point in our text. Jesus begins using parables now for a reason. And the reason is, behind the scenes, what has happened is the great prophet John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, has now been arrested. He's rotting in prison. In chapter 9, he's already sent his messengers to Jesus, wondering, are you going to get me out of here or not? The very next chapter after ours, he's then beheaded. The rejection of John the Baptist, a man of whom Jesus said there's no greater human being under heaven than this man. I mean, he was like amazing. The rejection, if you're going to reject John's message, as the Pharisees did, refusing his message of a baptism of repentance, then you're not going to get it when you get it from Jesus either. And so there is now this hardening, this pattern that we find in the Bible. What happens when God has been working to get you, sending in friends, having your mother praying for you, then there's Aunt Matilda who's trying to get you to come closer to the Lord, and you just keep sticking your fingers in your ears and shutting your eyes. What happens? What's the last stage in God's program to get our attention? It turns out that through the Bible, we see this pattern that, well, the ultimate stage is final judgment. The penultimate stage, the very next thing before eternal judgment and abandonment, is he punishes us with the silent treatment. If you don't want to listen to God, he will now speak in a way, well, you don't get to hear. You will not hear. If you're bent on refusing to listen to him, he stops talking. If you resist the impulses of his Holy Spirit to bring conviction, after a while you don't feel conviction. He lets up. That's a bad sign. In the book of Samuel, we find the sobering, this demonstration of the silent treatment on many occasions. The book opens with a high priest named Eli, who is spiritually blind, and actually he ends up becoming physically blind. It seems like a fitting punishment. The book says in 1 Samuel 3, the boy Samuel was ministering before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. The word of the Lord was rare because no one wanted to listen to it. And Eli, above all, wasn't listening. Then all of a sudden, the Lord called to Samuel. Samuel, Samuel, he cried. Here am I, Samuel answered. And he ran to Eli, who was in the next bedroom over. Here I am, you called me. It was in the middle of the night. He woke up Eli. Eli said, I didn't call you. Go back and lie down. And so he went back and lay down. The Lord again speaks to Samuel. Once again, he goes in and wakes up Eli, and Eli's getting annoyed. He's losing his sleep. And why does God do this? What inefficiency? Why doesn't God say, Samuel, Samuel, Samuel gets up and starts running. Eli, no, Samuel. It's not Eli, it's me. No, sorry, it's I. The Lord uses perfect grammar. It's I, the Lord. Why doesn't God do that and stop this running around? He doesn't because he wants Eli to know that although God is not talking to Eli, he is talking just as much as ever, but now it's to Samuel. God wants us to know he talks to others so that we'll be acutely aware of the fact he's not talking to us. And so the Lord then says to Samuel the message, and it's about Eli. The Lord came and stood there calling us at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. And the Lord said to Samuel, see, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I told him about, against his family from beginning to end. I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible and he failed to restrain him. His sons, incidentally, were abusing the office of the priesthood, stealing from the sacrifices whatever they wanted, and also sleeping with the women. Well, in effect, they were nuns, the unmarried women who were serving at the entrance to the tabernacle. Therefore, I swore to Eli, the guilt of his house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. Well, anyway, God was treating Eli with the silent treatment. Unfortunately, he didn't repent even then. It appears years may have gone by, and finally the judgment befalls Eli and his house. The same thing happens with King Saul. Every time God talks to Saul, he shuts his ears. He won't listen. In chapter 13, Samuel tells him, wait, don't go into battle at Michmash against the Philistines till I come and give you the directions from the Lord. What does Saul do? He panics and starts the battle without even having heard from the Lord. Can you imagine that? What an idiot. What a fool. God is furious. Samuel's heartbroken. There's still another chance. Chapter 15. Once again, the Lord gives him directions. He's supposed to, in fact, bring judgment against the Amalekites. He fails to do it. He keeps the best of the loot for himself rather than destroying it all, as God had commanded. God said, that's it. Samuel no longer would now visit. He no longer would have a prophet. At the end of 1 Samuel, then the Bible tells us that Saul needed some instruction from heaven. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or the prophets. And those of us who've read the book, you know why. It's because he closed off all those options. He wouldn't listen to the prophet Samuel. He refused each time. No point in sending another. The Urim, well, he had Doeg, the Edomite, murder all the priests. And so Abiathar, the priest, took the ephod that had the Urim and Thummim and left. No wonder God's not speaking to him through the Urim. He drove it out of town, Saul did. Through dreams? God doesn't speak to a Saul through dreams. God is so far from his mind, he never thinks about him even when he's awake, much less thinking about him in his dreams. In fact, one of the more remarkable things when I became a Christian was having God be in my dreams. I mean, have this, prior to that, when I was running away from the snakes or whatever it was, I had no recourse to do anything except, well, I finally woke up, in a sweat or whatever. But every once in a while, I discover, sometimes in my dreams, I actually would pray in my dream. I thought, well, this is interesting, what's happened to me. The scripture talks, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. When the believer is asleep, even his dreams start having meaning as read through the lens of faith in the Lord. Not everyone. We don't want to become obsessed with interpretations that are far-fetched, but actually we do learn. Sometimes we learn important lessons about, life's too short to learn all by trial and error. So we discover that it's not a good idea to rob a bank because we had a dream of ourselves doing that. Or showing up at a sermon without having prepared. Or an exam. How many of you have had the dream that you show up at the final and you hadn't studied, that wasn't the exam you studied for? We learn from our dreams even to correct some mistakes ahead of time. It's a wonderful blessing. If you're eager to learn from God, you learn at every point there as well as others. When he said this, he called out, "He was your ears, let him hear." Is there a problem with Jesus' method? No, he was trying to get the attention of people. If you got a problem, if you're not hearing the Lord, even speaking through the parables, then that means you're not on, well, you're not doing what the disciples do. What do? They humble themselves and they come to Jesus and they ask for the interpretation. That's all it takes. It's not thinking you know everything. It's not coming and hearing a sermon and imagining if I hear anything I don't already believe, it must be wrong. Or when I read the Bible, if there's anything here that I didn't already believe, it must only apply to back then. God wants us to come with a teachable heart, hungry to learn from the creator of heaven and earth, the Redeemer who died for us on the cross, listening, hanging on every word, insisting that he help explain it to us, that we might apply it to our lives. There's no problem with the sower. There's certainly no problem with the seed. Jesus' word had an amazing power. With power, he cast out demons. With authority, he gave orders to the evil spirits. They came out. With power, he called to the wind and the waves, and they stilled the storm. With his sovereign authority, the scripture tells us he even spoke to a dead Lazarus, "Come forth," and he came out. No, the problem is all in the soils and how we respond. And in coming weeks, we're going to return to this parable of the sower and the seed and look at those responses in detail. But all you need to do, or I need to do, is to ask, well, looking in our hearts, here we've met together today, maybe you were in a Bible study earlier, or just ask yourself, is the result of my having encountered the Word of God such that I'm now bearing 100 full fruit, or at least 60, or hey, how about 30? If it has no impact, if it leaves you untouched, you may be in a bad place in terms of your responsiveness to the Lord. Do you seek out His help? Do you have the tutoring of the Holy Spirit, even as we're preaching, so that as the disciples on the way to Emmaus had their hearts burning within them, as Jesus opened up his word to them, your heart is burning within you as you think, that's right. I can't just have my Bible study in quiet time and just skim through the verse. I got to have this thing apply to me. I've got to understand what God is telling me through his word for my life this day. I need his help. I need him to open my heart. I'm cold and unfeeling. Acts chapter 16 talks about how Lydia, when she heard the message from Paul, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. There's the proof of understanding. Have you understood all these things? Jesus closes the chapter with. It's a question that is just so probative. Imagine him asking you tonight, have you understood all these things? Understanding is what chapter 13 is all about. Six times in Matthew chapter 13, the parables chapter, the special word for understanding appears that is only found 20 times throughout the entire rest of the New Testament. It's all about understanding. Have you understood? Have you understood? Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. If you don't understand, there's a problem. You don't just leave it at that. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. The man who hears the word and does not understand it, that's the evil one coming, snatching it away, whatever was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. But the man who hears the word and understands it produces a crop yielding 100, 60, 30 times what was sown. The proof of your understanding is fruitfulness. There's a crop on the other side, or you didn't understand it. You didn't get it. Because Jesus' word doesn't return to him void. It has a purpose transforming our lives. Do you understand all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. You say, wait a minute. Come on now. These are the disciples. A little later on, Peter's going to be correcting Jesus when he says about how he's going to be dying shortly. Right after having declared him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus has to say him, but well, you're Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. When Peter tried to keep Jesus from going to the cross, they don't understand everything. But you know what they do understand? They understand that they don't understand. And they also understand a Savior who wants to be understood. And so a Savior to whom you go in order to grow in your understanding of him, humbling yourself before him. And so they did understand in the way that counts. They understood that they did not understand. And so they asked. That's the takeaway for us. To humble ourselves before him and ask. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be open. Jesus, a little earlier than our chapter in chapter 11, at one time had a prayer. He says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned. The stuck up, the self-satisfied, the self-righteous, those who think they know everything, and have revealed them to little children, those who know that they don't know anything, who want to learn and have an insatiable appetite to learn, those who are humble enough to admit their need. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. All of this knowledge ultimately boils down to knowing Jesus. It's not knowing facts. It's knowing a Savior in personal relationship. Come to me, then, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Note the sovereignty of God in determining to whom he will reveal himself. He's the one. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then look at the grace of our Lord in extending the invitation to all. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Are you willing to admit it? Are you willing to admit your need before God tonight? Or do you think you're okay and things are going just swimmingly? And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might humble us before you and your word. May we always come to it with an appetite to learn and to know you better, whom to know is eternal life. How could we possibly be satisfied with this poor rate of dying? How could we possibly be content at receiving only a very little of that which you are prepared to give? All of your good gifts that you stand ready to shower upon us, the life that you have come, that you describe as the abundant life, everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own goodness. May we understand these things and prove it by the fruitfulness of our lives. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.